It's good to see everyone here this morning. And we have come together, of course, to worship God and to have a time of communion and fellowship together, which the New Testament tells us that it is our duty and yet it is a great privilege to be able to do. In John chapter 4, Jesus is one of the great passages of how Jesus dealt with people in his time. And he was on his way and going through Samaria. And we'll talk about it in a moment, but Samaria was usually a place that Jews avoided at all costs. But he was going through there. And he came to what was known as Jacob's Well, the well that Jacob, their forefather, had dug in his time, and it was still being used in that time. And so he came there as he was been walking for a good amount of time, and there was a woman, a Samaritan woman, that was there, and he asked her for a drink of water from that she had been drawing out of the well. And of course, she was surprised, and she said, "Well, why is it that you, a Jewish man, talk to me, a Samaritan woman?" And so Jesus is trying to get her understanding and her attention to lead her to an idea and a thought that she needed to understand. And he didn't really answer her question. He said, "Well, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water that you will never thirst again." Well, she's thinking of the water down in the well, and he's talking about something spiritual. He's trying to lead her to a higher understanding of what was going on. And so when he says, "Well, go and find your husband and bring him here." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And the next thing Jesus said certainly must have startled her at best, because Jesus said, You told truthfully, you don't have a husband right now, that you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." And she immediately, and some say that she was changing the subject to get it off her. That may be. I don't know. I don't know the answer fully to that question. But she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." In other words, you know something about me that you're not supposed to know. You're a Jew, and this is your first time to come here, and you know about it. You know who I am. And so that's the passage we want to look at. Now in chapter 4, verse 19 of John, it says, "The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah comes, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he." So she understood and came to the conclusion he was a prophet. And then she came to another conclusion. Well, maybe this is the Messiah. And she poses the question, the idea to him. And he says, "I am the one that they was looking forward to. I am this Christ, this Messiah that was coming." But we look at the message that Jesus had for her. When she realized he was at least a prophet of God and perhaps even more, she said the burning religious question of the day, and actually for several hundred years between the Jews and the Samaritans, was where was the right place to worship. The Samaritans said their place to worship was out at Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where Jeroboam had built a temple 700 years earlier. And the Jews, of course, said it was in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus answered her question, but he also says there's coming a time when the place is not going to make the difference. but it's the attitude of the heart that comes with it. So we look at this idea of worship in spirit and truth. Well, true worship has to have the right object of worship, which of course is God. It has to have a universality of it. It was not the Samaritans' worship of God or the Jews' worship of God or the Gentiles' worship of God. It had to be for everyone. And it was going to be. And of course, it had to have spirituality. It was not something of just going through the motions and you offer a sacrifice and you've done your part and go live the way you want. In our discussion with Jesus, a higher and more heavenly revelation was given to her than perhaps had been given to anyone else before until this time. And it was made known to her. And it's always been interesting to me that it was not to the great and the great learning centers of the world. It wasn't in Athens or Rome or Tarsus or Alexandria or even Jerusalem. It was none of those places. Excuse me. It was, in fact, to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. And it was just an ordinary situation where she was coming out, to draw water, and Jesus wanted a drink of water. So he took that opportunity to tell her one of the great spiritual teachings of all time. Again, she was looked upon as just a woman of low degree. In fact, she herself said, "You as a Jewish man, why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" That just didn't happen in those times. And of course, the Bible on several occasions talks about how the Jews and the Samaritans had almost nothing to do with each other. And so then the teacher that was involved here, as she viewed it, or as the world viewed it, he was a man of about 30 years of age. He was a carpenter. His trade was that, as he had inherited that from his father, the carpenter, Joseph, as the world viewed it. He didn't have much formal education, considering the ones compared in Jerusalem or other places like that. And so here we have one of the great teachings of the Bible given to a Samaritan woman by a man that would be looked down upon by most of the people around him. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, when Philip, who became Philip the Apostle later, went and found Nathanael and said, "I found Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he is the Messiah." Well, what did Nathanael say? He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's the way that the hometown of Jesus was looked upon. Nothing can come good out of there. Luke 4 and verse 22, the question was asked of Jesus, is not this the carpenter? Or in some other translations in other places, the carpenter's son. So that was a put down for them because he was not of the educated and ruling class of people. And that's where they expected the Messiah to come from. But the message was so simple that Jesus put across that even this probably uneducated Samaritan woman would understand it. And it's a striking example of how that important spiritual things were and are to be taught in a way that everyone can understand them. And that's what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus told his disciples at one time that his teaching were hidden from the wise and the prudent. In other words, those who thought they were intelligent or thought they were well-educated, they didn't understand the very basic, simple teachings of the Lord. And so here is an example of it. And of course, it's a good example to us today. Some people have the idea that if you preach or teach the message of God, you've got to do it in some kind of special kind of language and use big, important words, or it's not really from God. Jesus was one of the most simple teachers that there was or ever has been. And he was the greatest teacher that has ever been. But what was the object of the worship? Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 23, "But the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." We have to have the right thing or the right person to worship. and that's God the Father. It sets up any other form of worship to be something debasing from the true and the thing that God wants. In Romans 1:25, Paul writing there says there are people who rejected the true God and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. They worshiped idols of gold or silver or bronze or whatever it might have been and carved it out, and then they bowed down to the thing they'd carved out and prayed to it as their God. If you go back and read the book of Jeremiah, for example, there's a passage in there about how people will cut out these things and carve them out and overlay them with gold and then bow down and said, "You are my God," and how ridiculous that was. So we have to worship the right thing, and that is God, the Almighty. And we look at Him not simply as God, and some people have the idea of God as being this terrible one sitting up there waiting for us to do wrong so He can destroy us. Well, yes, God is a God of righteousness. He will not allow sin to continue in our life without eventual punishment, but also He is a God of overbounding compassion and love and concern and mercy and grace. He is all of those things. So this distinguishes Christianity from every other man-made religion that's ever been. We worship the true God and no other. Now, the Jews, of course, began in that with the law of Moses, and there were people who were faithful all during that time to worship the true God, but very few. But we have to look at another thing also. We have to worship the right person. But it says here in chapter 4, verse 23, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it says, of course, there in that passage that God is spirit. Now, some translations say God is a spirit. Well, that's an okay translation, but it's not an actual literal translation. What it literally says is God is spirit. Or if you really want the right order of the words originally, it says spirit is the God. In other words, the essence of God's nature is spirit. He is not a physical being. He is spirit, and He is not just one of many, as God is a spirit would be, but He is the spirit, the ultimate of all. So in this word, the eternal nature and essence of God is revealed. There is no limitation on His being. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, all-understanding. Psalms 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's because of His power, because He is infinite and He is all-powerful. There is no limitation to God because of time and because of space. He is everlasting. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when God appeared to Moses and spoke to him from the burning bush, and Moses said, "Well, what is your name? I have to tell them what the name of this God is." They had been in Egypt for 400 years, and all the hundreds of gods that the Egyptians worshipped, they had some name. So God said to Moses, "You go back and tell them, I am that I am." And that the term, the idea means, I am not dependent upon either anyone else. I am eternal. I am self-existent. So He is eternally self-existent. He is small enough that His spirit can dwell within us when we believe and obey the gospel. But He is large enough that He controls the entire universe in which we live, both the spiritual part and the physical part. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says, "Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God?" So God is small enough in the Spirit to dwell within us. Colossians 1:17 says, "In Him," that's God, "and through Christ, the entire universe consists," it holds together. And His intelligence, of course, is such that He knows everything. He knows everything that we are, everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do. And so that's the God we're supposed to worship. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, the writer there Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Excuse me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. The writer there says, in verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. In other words, he is eternal. And God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is who we worship. We cannot substitute anything else or anyone else for that. And so we look at that and realize then we have to worship the true God. And it's in the description of God as God is spirit that we also see the idea of absolute freedom. The same freedom distinguishes man from animal that God has given us to choose to do right or wrong. You know, we are given the ability to choose to do so. That God is not going to force us to obey him. He could do that. He has the power to do it. But he allows us to make a choice in our life. So he made us, human beings, as free moral agents. We can choose to serve God. We can choose to believe him. We can choose to follow him and obey him. Or we can choose the other side, to reject him. But there's going to be a day of judgment in which there will be consequences for the choice that we make. If we make the right choice, follow the Lord, believe him, and obey him, we're going to have eternal life and blessings throughout forever. If we make the other decision, we'll have to suffer the consequences of eternal punishment. Now, we contrast that with animals, for example, and they are controlled by a certain natural God-given instinct that God has given to them. And we see that all around us. And I was thinking one day about on my back porch, for example, there are swallows that have made nests there. And you think about how long it took them, one by one, little bits of dirt and getting it wet and making that nest, and how long it takes to do it. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of trips back and forth until the nest is prepared by the male and the female swallow. Well, you think about that. Well, how did they learn how to do that? They were not even born when their parents did it, and it was not shown them how to do it. Well, how did they know? How were they able to know to do that? And many other animal things that do that. Well, it's because God placed within them that natural God-given instinct, and every generation fulfills that. Well, God gave us none of that kind of limitation. We have the ability to choose to do right and wrong, and we have the freedom to do so. And again, God wants us to be saved because he allowed Christ to die on the cross for us and gave us that opportunity. So the spiritual being is founded upon righteousness and truth. It was these qualities of morality and choice that God gave to you and me. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said there, "Let us make man in our image." Now that was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to create us as we are. Well, again, John 4:23 and 24 says God is spirit. So he is the creator being, the eternal God, the one of with wisdom and understanding, and all of these things that go with it. We have some of the eternal attributes of God in Psalms 97 and verse 2. It says, "Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne." Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of the throne of God. He is a God of righteousness, and he demands that we make a choice to serve him and be faithful. But in 1 John 4, verse 8, it says God is love. The essence of his nature is love to bring us to him through Christ, forgive us of our sins, and give us the promise of eternal life. But the true manner of worship then is found here where it says in spirit and in truth. Now throughout history, men have left worship of the true God and gone off and made gods for themselves or worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars or whatever they have made. And men's ideas about the supreme being that they erected are false gods. We have a few examples that's found in the Bible. You see occasionally in the Old Testament the names of Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal and Ashtaroth were the gods of fertility for the people who farmed the land. And they thought if they worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth and offered sacrifices, and Baal was the male and Ashtaroth was the female god, if they worshipped these gods, their crops would grow and they'd have a good life. Well, if you go back to the book of 1 Kings, you'll find that Elijah the prophet is the one that stood up against the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth on Mount Carmel. And he won the victory by himself over hundreds of their prophets because God gave it to him. The idol god Dagon, who is the god of the Philistines, or one of them. And the idol god Dagon was an idol god made for people who live on the coast. They were fishermen and they were mariners upon the sea. Well, their god had the body of a man and the head of a fish. And I can imagine making one of those gods and then bowing down before it to be their god. But they did. The god Molech, which is mentioned several times, actually it's different in a couple of different names in the Old Testament. The god of Molech was the god of fire. They worshiped fire. And this god required human sacrifice. If they didn't, then he would destroy the people that didn't worship him. And that was the kind of god he was, according to their thought. Well, God, the true God, warned Israel over and over again, do not offer your children in sacrifice to your gods. And they did. And in fact, he says on several occasions, because you have allowed your children to pass through the fire. In other words, to be offered as a sacrifice to Molech and some of the other gods. I'm going to destroy you for doing that. There's the god of the Egyptians, the chief god Ra, which was the son of the sun god. And the pharaohs looked upon themselves as the children of the sun god. So you look at those, and that's just a very few of them. There are, in fact, hundreds of gods that they worship. And the other extreme, of course, is not that they worship these idol gods here, but some in the days of the prophets of the Old Testament and in the time of Jesus, they just went through the motions of serving even the true God. They would offer a right sacrifice on the right day and check that off their list, and they would tithe that at the right time, and that was it. They'd go and live the way they wanted. And so we look at what Jesus said to this woman. When the time would come when true worshipers should worship the Father in spirit and the truth, for such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. And so we have to remember then that we have that opportunity to serve and to worship God. And when we do so, that's the only thing that can truly satisfy the need within us as a created being of God to finally be able to fulfill what we need to serve and what we need to do. And God revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So if we see Jesus, whether we didn't see him physically, but the apostles did, he says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything the Father is and the Holy Spirit are, Christ was in a bodily form upon the earth. And those who become his children, we approach God the Father through the direction of the Spirit and the Word of God and through Jesus Christ. Because of this, we are to love him, not only to worship him in spirit and truth, but return the love that he has given to you and me. 1 John 4 says we love him because he first loved us. And so the rituals of the Pharisees and others of Jesus' time, that was an abomination before God because their heart was not in it. Hebrews 13:15 says they offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That's those who are faithful. And the nearer we approach to worshiping God in spirit and in truth in our daily time and in our daily lives, the closer we're going to become what God wants us to be. The more we learn, the more we put it into practice, the more we know, we're going to increase in spiritual development and life itself. But if we go the other way and make a difference between us and the ways of God, or we just go through the motions, it's not going to benefit us very much. We have to understand where our choice has to be made. We cannot lead an unholy life and worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not possible to do that. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." We don't offer an animal sacrifice. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice with the blood flowing out, but a sacrifice of God every day we live. And he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We are transformed by the blood of Christ because we believe and obey him and follow him, and we are forgiven. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In other words, cleanse ourselves, purify ourselves, and make a decision to follow the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate." Now, we can't literally go out away from the world, but we can spiritually separate ourselves from the world by doing the things our Lord has commanded. And we serve him acceptably, and when we worship, that worship will be accepted by the Lord. In Revelation 7, verse 15, John saw a vision of the throne of God. And he was talking about the people who were there that he saw. It says they serve him day and night within his temple. Well, that's the blessing that God has promised to us. But what was the place of worship? Again, the woman, well, in Samaria, she said, "Well, the hour is that right now, we have this decision or this argument between Jew and Samaritan. Do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship here at Mount Gerizim at our temple?" Jesus said, "Now, at that time, the truth was with the Jews because they worshiped according to the law." Now, Jesus was not saying that all of them did right. He simply says, this is what the law requires. Until that time, there had been no universal place of worship for God until the time when the temple was established in Jerusalem, and that was for the people of God under that law. And so the Samaritan says, "Well, we can worship just as well here." And you go all the way back to the division of the kingdom after the death of Solomon, when Jeroboam left there and took the northern 10 tribes with him, became their king. And one of the first things he did was set up a golden idol, one at Dan and one at Bethel, for them to worship. And he even built a temple, a replica of the one in Jerusalem at Mount Gerizim, and that's where they were to worship. And so he was getting as close as he could to the original without actually being that. And that's how many people fall away from the Lord. They go just a little bit at a time. But we look at that and realize all the false gods were there for them to worship. At all time, Israel was a nation between the time they came out of Egyptian slavery and into the promised land, all the way to the time of the Babylonian captivity, which was approximately 800 years. They had a problem with idolatry, not worshiping the true God. But by the revealing of the true nature of God to this woman, Jesus, of course, made plain and simple what it was all about. Verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so that's what is expected of us. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul, when he was in the city of Athens, when surrounded by hundreds of idols and pagan temples and all of these things, he said to them, "God does not live in temples made with hands." Well, that was a shocking statement to the people of Athens because they thought all the gods lived in temples made with hands, but they didn't. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we'll go back to that for a moment. He says, or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? And you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Well, what Paul is saying there is the same thing Jesus said to this woman, to worship in spirit and in truth. So the temple of God is not a building somewhere in the world that we can go and there offer our sacrifice, but it's right here together. We are the temple of God, not the building we meet in, but we as God's people. At all times and all places, we're to worship God. As Jesus said, the hour is coming when it's not going to make any difference where we are, but the attitude of our heart. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus is with us wherever we are, whatever we're doing, if we worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, worshiping God requires that we come together. We're not supposed to forsake the assembly, as some did, and as the Hebrew writer says. But we're to come together to worship and to study. And part of that reason is because we need the influence and strength of each other to worship God in a way pleasing and to live a Christian life. The manner in which we worship has to be different from the ways of the world. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 says it's to be done decently and in order. In other words, not cold formalism that we just go through the motions and then go our own way. And it's not to change the way that God is worshipped by building an idol or the things that the world have come up with. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And when we do that, and we teach others to do the same, then we'll be able to serve God now and for all of eternity. But we have to make the decision. God made us with the choice in our life to do right or to do wrong. But we have to choose to do so, to believe and to obey the gospel of Christ. And this morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, that invitation is open now if you come as we stand, as we sing.